The last couple of Sundays, we've been looking at the distinction between the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air to catch His church up to be with Him in heaven, and the second coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth to establish His kingdom, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at nine different distinctions between them, and I'm sure there are a lot more, but those nine to me just kind of stand out. And we're going to look at the last one this morning and deal with this particular question, and that is, will the church have to go through the tribulation period? That's a question a lot of people worry about, and there's a lot of different ideas and a lot of different theological stands on that. And so I want to take a direction that I think clarifies it, at least in my mind, quite easily, that we will not. We know that the revelation, look with me in Matthew chapter 24. We know that the revelation, the second coming of Christ, is going to be post-tribulation. It will take place at the close or at the end of the tribulation period. And we read about it in Matthew chapter 24. This is where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives with His disciples, and He's giving them this discourse on what's going to happen in the end of the age, what is going to be the signs of His coming and of the end of the age. And He describes all of these events. In verse 29, we see these words. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So the second coming that's described right there, when He comes back in this way, preceded by the signs, happens, it says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, what is the tribulation period? We read about it back in starting in verse 15. Jesus describes this period of tribulation. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." In other words, when you see this sign that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the abomination of desolation, when you see that standing in the holy place, that's in the Holy of Holies in this temple in Jerusalem, He says, get out of Jerusalem as quick as you can. Don't even stop to, grab anything that you own. Just get out and flee. Pray that it's not the Sabbath day when when how far you travel is limited. Pray that, it's going to be tough for women who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies. It's going to be a difficult time. You need to get away because of this. Verse 21. "For then, marked by that event, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." In other words, it will be a time of tribulation worse than anything that's ever happened or anything that will ever happen. He says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake," He says, "those days will be shortened." So this period of tribulation He's describing here occurs after the setting up of the abomination of desolation. Now, the word abomination means something that's hated or something that's detestable, particularly in the eyes of God. Something that is an abomination or detestable in the eyes of God. It is called the abomination of desolation because it makes desolate. It's such a detestable thing that it will make desolate. And desolate means empty. And we're talking about, the temple itself. The temple of God, which is the dwelling place of God here on the earth amongst His people, will be empty because of what is put there in its place. Look with me, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's go down to verse 3. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonian saints about what's going to take place in the future. And he's describing the day of the Lord that's going to come. Look at verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." Now, this man of sin, the son of perdition, is, I believe, the Antichrist. This is the beast that's described in Revelation chapter 13 that rises up out of the sea. This is Satan's man who will come to power during that time period and will reign over all the earth. And all the world will be forced to worship him. He's the one, it says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Not just God, but anybody's gods. Or anything that is worshipped. So that, look at the last part of verse 4. So that he sits as God, where? In the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, how do you think God will look at the man of sin, the son of perdition, sitting in his place, his dwelling place, in the midst of that temple? Will that be an abomination in his sight? Will that bring about desolation? Exactly. Well, what Daniel is talking about, this is the event that we see. Look with me in Revelation chapter 13, and we see this description of this beast. Revelation chapter 13, he rises up out of the sea. He's a ruler. He's a military man. He is the epitome of all the beasts that we saw back in the book of Daniel chapter 7. The kings, Gentile kings who would reign over the earth, particularly though over Israel and over Jerusalem during those last days. And it says about him, look with me beginning in verse 3, starting in verse 3. It says, John, who sees him rise to power, says, John says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. So he receives a deadly wound and it's healed. Remind you of anything? Death and resurrection of Christ. He is the Antichrist. He is the one who, in a sense, places himself and presents himself as if he is the Christ. He says, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. After Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, did all the world marvel and follow him? No. You know, it didn't happen. And yet, when it happens in these days, that's exactly what will happen. Go on to verse 4. So they worshipped the dragon. Now, that's Satan. He's identified as the dragon. The one who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, look at verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, speaking against God, opposing, contradicting, speaking against God, speaking blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for how long? 42 months. Now, how long is that, mathematicians? 3.5 years. That is 3.5 years. When he rises to power and the world is forced to worship him, he's going to be able to continue in that state and in that condition for 42 months. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle or his dwelling place, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So 42 months, 3.5 years, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be blasphemy, there's going to be war, they're going to be forced to worship the beast and the dragon and so forth. Now, let's go back for just a second. How does this all start? Go back with me to Revelation chapter 12. And look with me at verse 7. All of this is initiated, what we saw there, that 42-month period is initiated by what we find in Revelation chapter 12. And this, interestingly enough, begins with God. Not with Satan, but this begins with God. He's the one who starts all of this. Verse 7 says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael, who is the archangel who stands up for the children of Israel, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, that's Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought. But the dragon and his angels, it says, they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so what happens is the great dragon was cast out. Now, who is that? That's that serpent of old from Genesis 3, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. Right now, where is Satan? He's the prince of the power of the air. Okay, his dwelling place is in the heavenlies. And this particular time, that'll no longer be the case. He's going to be cast out to the earth. And, of course, the heavens cry out with great joy that this has happened. But the earth, is going to need to moan for this. Because look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, that's the first part of this chapter. The woman is Israel. The male child is who? Christ. That's Christ. And so the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation set up, flee. Get out. And so they've got a place there where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That's Satan. Now look at the time frame given here. It's kind of different. A time and times. And what's the third one? Half a time. So you've got one time plus two times plus half a time. What are we left with? Three and a half. Three and a half. Well, that's significant in looking at this, the time frame. A time and times and half a time. That very same time frame is given in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 25, and chapter 12, verse 7. Now, back up one other passage to chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11. To make sure we understand how long this period is, we get it another way. One more time. In verse 1, Revelation chapter 11, John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court of the temple, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay? Now look at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So we got 42 months is repeated, but now we've also got 1,260 days. Take a quick guess how long that is. 3.5 years. 3.5 years. So all of this event we're talking about here, this time of terrible tribulation that Jesus speaks about, is a 3.5 year period. Now, when I use the expression tribulation period, I usually don't mean it to just refer to the last 3.5 years there. I usually use it to refer to a longer period of time. In fact, a 7-year period. Now, where does that come from? Turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel was praying in the 9th chapter because he knew that the time of Israel's captivity was drawing close. He had the prophet Jeremiah. He had the scrolls of the prophet Jeremiah. And he read in there and studied that it was going to be 70 years. It was 70 years that Israel was going to be, domination of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and so forth. And so he's praying about, confessing the sins of his people and so forth. And an angel is sent to him by God to let him know that he's a little bit mistaken about the time period that he needs to look at, that it's going to be a lot longer than just 70 years. Look with me at verse 23. Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, Daniel. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. This is an angel speaking to Daniel about what's about to happen. This is what he says, verse 24. 70 weeks. Now, anytime you see that word weeks, you can read the word sevens, because that's what it literally is in the Hebrew text. It's 77ths. The term is used in other places for, when Jacob. Remember when Jacob fell in love with Rachel and wanted to marry her? And then on his wedding night, the father made the old switcheroo and he got Leah instead. And he had to work one more week in order to get Rachel. It wasn't a week like we think of it. It was 7 years. Okay, he finished out his week. That's what this is. This is a period of 7 years. 77s, or 490 years, it says, are determined. That's marked out. The boundaries are marked out by God Himself. Notice what it says. They are determined for your people, who were Daniel's people, Israel, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. Okay? It's for Israel, it's for Jerusalem. Now, the purpose of these 77s, or these 490 years, is to finish the transgression. What was Israel's primary transgression? What was the main problem? Idolatry. To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation, to bring them back to God for their iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and that will be realized when the new covenant is realized and when their eternal kingdom is realized. He says to seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, to bring to a conclusion and to seal up everything that had been prophesied by God to Israel concerning the restoration of His promises to them, and to anoint the Most Holy. Some believe that's the temple. Some believe that's Christ. In one sense, both of them are going to be true. And so, because this is what these 77s are about, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that was issued in the days of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah went about to rebuild the city, the gates, the walls, the streets, all of that was going to be rebuilt. He says, from that time of that command going out until Messiah the Prince, I believe this is a reference to when Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You read about it in John chapter 12, Matthew chapter 21. When he made that triumphal entry in which he was declared to be and announced to be their Messiah, their ruler, their king. Okay? He says, from that time there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Now, altogether, 69 sevens. It's going to be broken down into those two. From the going forth of that command until Jesus Christ made his entry into Jerusalem, 69 sevens, 483 years. Leaving what? How many sevens left over? One, leaving 1 7. And he goes on and describes what's going to happen. There's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street's going to be built again and the wall. Not the rebuilding of the temple that took place in the days of Ezra, but the street and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, that's, you know, the second part of that, 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself or nothing for himself. That's the crucifixion. That happens after the close of the 69th week. Jesus Christ is crucified and the kingdom does not become his at that time. Then it says this, and the people of the prince who is to come. Now, that's a different prince than Messiah the prince. There's a prince who is to come. His people will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, that took place in A.D. 70, okay? When the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, that's the fulfillment of this part of the prophecy right there. So you've got the crucifixion of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem taking place after the 69th seven is already finished, but before we've started the 70th. Okay. Now, look at the last part. Then, verse 27. Then he, that's the prince who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for how long? 1 week. 1 7. Now, this prince who is to come, I believe, is the one who, in a sense, is the Antichrist. He copies the Christ. He presents himself to Israel as their Christ. He's going to make a covenant or confirm a covenant with them for 1 week. And in the midst of that, he's going to allow them to worship in their temple. It's going to be rebuilt by that time. He's going to allow them to bring their offerings and their sacrifices and worship and according to their religion and so forth and their temple. And but then it says, but look at verse 27, in the middle of the week. Middle of the week means at what point? 3.5 years. In the middle of the week, what happens? He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes what? Desolate. That's what Jesus has reference to when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, it's mentioned in chapter 8, chapter 11 as well. When you see that standing in the holy place, get out. Because that's going to be the beginning of this terrible time of tribulation for the people of Israel. But here, we can see that there's a whole 7 year period here. That's what, when I talk about tribulation period, I usually talk about the whole thing. Because it's not going to be like the first 3.5 years are going to be a bed of roses for everybody. It's not. Okay? In fact, look at Matthew 24 again. Matthew chapter 24 again. And look at something Jesus said earlier. They had asked him, tell us about the signs of not only your coming, but also the end of the age. What's going to be like at the end of the age as we get to the last days for Israel? What is it going to be like? And this is what he says. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. First sign to look for is what? False Christs. Not just one, but many. But there'll be one who will rise to the top, who will take power, and that is the Antichrist. He says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. The end there is the end point in time. The end of the age is a period of time. The end point He says, it's not time for the very end yet. He says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences. That's death by disease. He says, and there'll be earthquakes in various places. All of these are what? What does he call it? The beginning of sorrows. Now, does that sound like a bed of roses? Other than literally, if you were lying on roses on the thorns, I guess maybe. I've never understood that expression, bed of roses. But it's going to be, famine, war, pestilence, death from all sorts of areas. It's going to be a difficult time. You've got false Christ. Who do we believe? All of that's going to be going on. Jesus says all of this is just the beginning of sorrows. And the interesting for the word sorrows there is the word for labor pains. The pains of a woman when she's in labor with a child. Now, I'll ask those who've had children in here. Is that a bed of roses? No, it's not, is it not? This is the beginning of that. This is the beginning of those labor pains. This is not going to be an easy time. That whole period is going to be tribulation. The last 3.5 years is going to be terrible tribulation, such as no one has ever seen or will ever see at all. Tribulation for who? Jeremiah chapter 30. Turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah prophesied about this very same time period. This is how he describes it. And you notice some of the similarities of how he puts it. Let's start reading in verse. Let's start in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Now, they've been scattered. But he says, I'm going to bring them back from captivity. I'm going to bring them back to the land. I'm going to bring them back together as a nation and make them one again. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? In other words, this is going to be a time of great pain and sorrow and distress and trouble. That's what it's going to be like for everyone, not just women, but men. He says, all faces turn pale. Why do I see that? He says, alas, a word of sorrow or grief. He says, for that day is great, so that none is like it. What did Jesus say about that last 3.5 years? None like it. Never like it before or after. There's none like it. And notice what it says. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he, Jacob, shall be saved out of it. Whose trouble? Jacob's. That's Israel. That's what Jacob's name was changed to, Israel. He is the father of that nation. It is the difficulty and the trouble for the people of Israel. But this is all going to be taking place in order that Israel will be saved out of it. In Isaiah chapter 66, he talks about the fact that, let's look at that one real quick. Wait. Stay right there for just a second. I do want to read verses 8 and 9, and then we'll go to Isaiah. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. That's the end of captivity. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, I don't believe that David's going to be literally raised to be the king. David's going to be raised. But the one who's going to reign as king is the one who is the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be raised up to sit on David's throne, and he will reign over them. That'll bring that to a conclusion. But look in Isaiah chapter 66. Let's begin reading in verse 7. It says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Now, that sounds very much like what we read in Revelation chapter 12. Who's the she there? That's Israel. Israel, before her labor came, before her pains came, she delivered a male child. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at the rest of this. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? You see, all of this tribulation period is a time of trouble for Jacob. It's a time of her birth pains. Because that nation is going to be born in a day. When Christ comes back and Israel looks upon him whom they pierced and they mourn for him and they turn to him, that nation is going to be born in the day and saved. But before that birth can take place, what do you have to go through? Labor pains, the birth pains. And that's the tribulation period. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of refinement. Look in Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. I think we mentioned this last time, but let's read it one more time. And let's go down to verse 8. He says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die." It's an amazing thing when you're studying the book of the Revelation and you look at all these judgments and plagues that are brought upon the earth, whether it's the seal judgments or the trumpet judgments or the bowl judgments. The number, the percentages of people that will die in those judgments is huge. It's huge. Here, talking about the people of Israel, it says two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And what does he say? "I will bring the one-third through the fire." And again, you look at the judgments in the book of the Revelation, many of them involve fire. A lot of the judgments do. He says, "I'm going to bring them through the fire. I'm going to refine them as silver is refined. I'm going to test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" That's how the new covenant is eventually fulfilled. When Israel comes to the point when they look on him and they believe in him, they mourn for him and they call on his name. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. And Israel will be saved. And they will be his people and he will be their God. Now, looking at all of that, let's talk about the rapture of the church. How does that fit in? And why am I looking at all of this in regard to the rapture of the church? How do we know that the rapture of the church is going to be something that takes place before the tribulation period starts? There are a lot of passages people turn to. I'm going to turn to one of them with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is often given as a proof text to support the idea that we're not going to go through any part of the tribulation period. Because let's begin reading in verse 1, where we read, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now, the day of the Lord is associated with these end time events. With that 7-year period that I call the tribulation period, it's associated with that, the day of the Lord there, and including the second coming of Christ, which is the great and terrible day of the Lord when he comes back to the earth to judge and make war. He says, I don't have to write to you about this. He wrote to them just previously in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4 about the rapture. He says, "I do need to write to you about that because you don't know that and you can't go back and read about that in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not there. But I don't need to write to you about the day of the Lord because that is prophesied. You can read about it in the Old Testament. Jesus did teach about it." He says, "When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come upon them as what? As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." They're going to go through this period. "But you, brethren," speaking to believers at the time he's writing this, he says, "you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day." Now, I want you to notice something about the difference between verses 3 and 4. It all has to do with pronouns. Verse 3 says, "When they say peace and safety," he says, "then sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape." Verse 4, what do we say? "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that they should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Do you see there's two different groups we're talking about there? There's the they who will go through that day of the Lord, and then you, implying what? It's not going to come upon you like that. It's not going to come upon you in that way. Therefore, he says, verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Now look at verse 9. "For God did not appoint us to what? Wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Verse 11, what does it say? "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Because the words that he speaks to these believers, these Thessalonian believers, the words that Paul writes to us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, in regard to our hope and our future and the coming of the Lord that we're looking forward to, they are words of what? Comfort. Words of comfort. Now, if I read, if I was a Jew and I read what was in Jeremiah, or I read what was in Isaiah, or I read what was in Daniel, are those words of comfort necessarily what they're looking forward to? No, there are words of tribulation and trembling and fear and no peace whatsoever, because the hope is different. And so many people turn to a passage like this and say, this is the proof that we're not going to have to go to it. Now, some people jump on that expression, God did not appoint us to what? Wrath. And so one of the popular views today, and I think has been growing a little bit more in popularity, is the pre-wrath rapture of the church. That the church body of Christ may have to go through the first portion, but before God actually starts to pour out His wrath upon the earth in judgments, that the church will be taken. Okay? That's what many believe. Some people take the midrib view and just say, well, they interpret that to mean that that's going to be, as soon as we see the abomination of desolation, that's also going to be the time when the church is taken up. But I there are others who believe that that there's no difference at all between the rapture and the second coming of Christ, and so we're going to be caught up and then brought back down when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth to establish His kingdom. That's the post-trib view. I believe absolutely that we are going to be raptured pre-tribulation, before any of it ever begins. And to me, it's a very simple thing in looking at it, is go back to Daniel chapter 9 very quickly with me. Now, the first thing is, where did I ask you to turn? Daniel. Passage written in the Old Testament Scripture. Daniel, what Jesus calls Daniel the prophet. So what we're about to read here is something that's the subject of prophecy, right? This is prophecy we're reading. When I read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, roughly, and when I read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, what does it say about the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, given to Paul? It was a mystery. Not made known to men of other ages. So I can take that right there and I can say, okay, what I'm about to read, does it have anything to do with the church, the body of Christ? How could it? How could it? You know, and then when we get particular to this, look at verse 24, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 sevens are determined. Determined by who? By God. He says, upon or for your people, Daniel, and your holy city. And that's all it says. Is the church the body of Christ involved in that? No. This is all about Israel. What did he call it? What did Jeremiah call it? The time of Jacob's trouble. How does that involve us at all? And the whole purpose of that time period is to bring Israel through the fire, to refine them, to bring them back to God, to bring a covenant people who are out of fellowship with God and who have sinned against God, particularly with the sin of idolatry, and are under the judgment of God, being in captivity and being dispersed and scattered, to bring them back to God, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy, which is very likely a reference to the temple. Okay? Now, in looking at all of that, does any of that make sense for what God needs to do with us as His church, the body of Christ? Does not, does it? Now, how many of those weeks were determined upon Israel and upon Jerusalem? 70 of them, including the last seven. All of that last seven, not the first half of the last seven, but all of that last seven is determined by God and marked out upon Israel for these purposes that He's listed right here. Now, look in Ephesians chapter 2. How does God describe us today? Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Verses 11 and 12 talk about the fact that in time past, Gentiles were separated from God completely. They were foreigners and strangers from Israel. They had no relationship, no hope with God, no promise of the Christ whatsoever. Now, things have changed now with the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. Verse 13. But now, it says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, who are the both? Who are the two here? Jew and Gentile. The cross has made it possible for the barrier between Jew and Gentile to be broken down. That barrier was the law, the commandments that were the ordinances that were written. He says, that's all been abolished in his flesh. He has made or created. To create is to bring into existence something that didn't exist before. He has created in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, let me ask you, look at that verse real carefully. That he might reconcile them both toward God. Jew and Gentile in that one body have been reconciled to God. Israel, during the tribulation period, that last 7 years of that prophecy, will they be reconciled to God during that time? No. That's all about. It's to bring in reconciliation for their sins. It's to bring them to God. We are already reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need to go through a period of judgment and chastening and discipline in order to bring us back to God? He has brought us to God. He came and He preached peace to you who are afar off, Gentiles, and to those who were near, Jews. For through Him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers. Okay? You're no longer foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a, what's the word? Holy temple in the Lord. That's what the church is. The church, the body of Christ, is a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Why do we need to go through a time of trouble? A time to reconcile, a time to take away our sins, a time to deal with transgression and sin? We don't. It doesn't make any sense for the church, the body of Christ, to go through any portion of that. To me, that's always been the simple answer to this. Will we go through the tribulation period? Well, the tribulation period includes that 70th seven. It is that 70th seven of Daniel chapter 9. Who's that all about? It's all about Israel. You know, now, certainly, yeah, there are Gentile nations that are going to go through that. They're going to go through that as well. They're going to be the ones that have Israel in captivity. And He's going to bring judgment and plagues upon them to free them, just as He freed them in the days when they were under Egyptian bondage. So they're going to have to go through it as well. But the church, no. There's no reason for us to go through that. There's no purpose of us going through that. As I said, we're living in an unprophesied dispensation, the dispensation of God's grace. The end of this unprophesied period is going to be an unprophesied event, which is the rapture of the church. It's the second coming of Christ is very clearly found in the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus' teaching. And in the book of the Revelation, that's what the whole book is about. None of that deals with us. That deals with Israel. That deals with the nations. Our blessed hope as members of the church, the body of Christ, is we're going to be caught up to be with Him before any of this takes place. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's exactly what we find in this truth. Now, go back with me to Titus for just a second. I'm going to introduce what we're going to talk about next time. Titus chapter 2. We go back to where we were. We've been talking in verses 11 through 13 about the grace of God and how it affects every aspect of our salvation. Verse 11, our salvation from the penalty of sins and time past. Verse 12, the grace of God teaching us to experience salvation from the power of sin in our lives on a day-to-day basis in the present time. And then in verse 13, the future. What is our future hope? What we're to be looking for and waiting for with expectation. The blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the tie-in with verse 13 goes right on to verse 14. It's not the end of the sentence. It says in verse 14, this same one who we're waiting to appear and we're looking for His appearing is the one who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. King James has the expression there, a peculiar people. Zealous for good works. Speak these things, Paul tells Titus, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at Titus chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, we're going to look at the fact that why did Christ die? What was the purpose of Christ's death on the cross of Calvary? Now, we think we know it absolutely, but I want to look at what this verse focuses on, and that is the purpose of His death on Calvary and what it means to us and how it affects our lives on a day-by-day basis. Okay, we'll stop right there.